Welcome to Village. If it's your first time with us, really warm welcome. My name's Tim. I get the wonderful privilege of pastoring a bunch of our community here and get to open the Bible for us and have a wrestle with this interesting passage. And before I do, how about one of the things that we do here, I'm sure you've already seen, is we like to pray. We think that God does listen to our prayers, not just think that, we're confident in that. And that he will answer our prayers when we pray according to his will. So I'm going to ask that he would be with us and trust that that is according to his will. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, of course, as we often do on a Sunday. Our minds in many places, the cares of our week, the stresses, the dramas, the hurts and the joys. And Father, we just pray that you would be with us and that you would even speak into the things that are going on in our lives. God, not just speak into them, but speak into us. Lord, I pray, I feel a sense of this, Lord, that how deeply we need your help, how deeply we need to ourselves be changed, even as each of us need to be changed. God, and so I do pray as we open this passage this afternoon that you would renovate our hearts, that you would be at work in our minds, that you would shape us, Lord, to be more like your good Son. Help us to see what we need to see clearly. Help us to see, above all, your wonderful grace in your promised blessing. Thank you that that is something that you have promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, guys, and particularly if you're new to us, we're looking at a book of the Bible, Genesis, the first book in the Bible. You may have been aware of this, and, you know, very ancient story. Why even engage with this sort of stuff, you know? It's an interesting passage today. It's you know, to first reading, it's going to sound pretty weird, I reckon. But I think it is an interesting thing today. Our culture has begun to see again the value in ancient stories. That's starting to come through, and you see that with a lot of the indigenous engagement and so on. And this is one of the more ancient ones, I reckon. But it's still, but it has, I would say, really important lessons for us today. It is an ancient passage, but with modern important lessons. And what we're going to see here today through the example of the sins of four people, particularly this family, I think we're going to see, well, I'm going to pull out three lessons anyway. Lessons that I think apply whether it's your first time checking out God, the Bible, Jesus, any of these things, or whether it's your thousandth time. And what I'm going to do is, and I encourage you to have your Bible open, and particularly I think helpful to have a paper Bible, it will help you. I'm literally going to kind of walk through the two sections that cover this episode of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. I'm going to kind of walk through these bit by bit. So I encourage you to have Genesis 25 open, and I'll pick it up from verse 19, and let's see what has been written. And if you're not sure, it's page 19, if you can't find it. Okay, so we're told this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. And of course, we've seen that so much of what we've read before has dealt with Abraham, the one who God promised all the blessings to. And now we see that we are moving on to the next generation. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, this deals with a very short period, but that makes it sound like a very quick thing. But Rebekah was actually childless for 20 years. And here we see that God answers Isaac's prayers. But he answers it in a way that would have been most likely very confusing to them. It's going to be twins. And we learn that these twins are going to be essentially at war with one another, even from the womb. So listen to what comes next. The babies jostled each other within her. And she, Rebekah, said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Now, this is a prophecy that spoken to Rebekah. Essentially, culturally, this is a weird thing. Normally, of course, it's the other way around. The firstborn is, actually, they would even go so far as to call them the Lord. The firstborn is the one who inherits most of the possessions and the rights as leader of the household. Now, here, it could mean even more than that, though. If you remember, if you've been following along in Genesis, so there's a prophecy made to Abraham, from your descendants is going to come many offspring, as many as the stars in the sky, and they're going to be a blessing to all nations. And it seems like, oh, is that going to be this boy Isaac who we've just heard about? But it appears it's not going to be Isaac. So naturally it follows that it's going to be Isaac's firstborn son. So to have this prophecy to say, oh, it's actually the firstborn is going to serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. It's to say, actually, maybe even that prophecy is not going to go through the older, but through the younger. Now, we know this side of things, that person is ultimately going to be Jesus, but they don't know. They expect the fulfillment to be at any moment. Let's see how this plays out. So the time comes for her to give birth, and there were twin boys in a womb. The first come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him, and that's where we get the age from. So, I mean, I've said we're going to see the sins of four people. I mean, this is where the sinful parenting starts, right? I mean, you can see your little footnote there, always worth having a little look at that. I'm not sure what your footnote in this NIV says, but essentially, Esau could mean one of two things. It either means red or hairy. Now, I don't know, maybe this is indicative of that conversation. You know, that, if you've been through this process, there's a conversation that happens between mum and dad. One says, "I want to call him red." The other one says, "I want to call him hairy." I don't know. Imagination's obviously not running real high at this point. But Jacob comes off worse. So if Esau means red or hairy, Jacob means deceiver. They have called their son deceiver. The boys grew up. Keep tracking along here. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So the mess gets deeper here. Not just bad at names, but if you saw this, I think the suggestion here from the author is bad parents. Parents who have chosen to love one kid more than the other. It's not a good thing. And in fact, it's going to have disastrous consequences later on that we'll see. But for now, the focus is on the relationship of Jacob and Esau. Esau is hungry, he's famished. You know, if you've got a kid who's old enough to communicate their hunger, you've heard something of this. "I'm going to die if I don't eat." Maybe you can relate to that sort of entrance. He smells and maybe sees something like this stew, I don't know, just to give you a sense of things. Couldn't reproduce the smell. But that's all Esau wants. He'd sell his soul for a meal at this point. And Jacob, he sees an opportunity. "I'll give you some stew for your birthright." Now, that word, birthright, it's not entirely clear what Jacob has in mind that he's asking for. Is it simply the right to be the head of the household, so to become the lord of the house? Is it the lion's share of the inheritance, or the flocks and the possessions and so on? Is it also the birthright of being the promised person of the prophecy, that I'll be the one in line of the prophecy, that I'll be the promised offspring? Well, I think what we can certainly say is it's at least one and two. It's kind of those natural material things. Could be also number three. But that's what's on the table. And what does Esau say? He's so hungry, he says, yep, done deal. But Jacob is not done deceiving. I mean, the suggestion here, look, this is a bit tricky. I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but I think other people go with it, is that rather than even giving Esau, even though Jacob's got what he wanted, he got the birthright, even then Jacob doesn't give Esau the thing that he desired. Instead of the delicious red stew, which I think the red is suggestive of like a game meat, that's what he's a hunter, that's the thing he loves. Instead, he gives him lentil stew. And there you go, Vegans, you can flip this if you like. But that's a low act, isn't it? I mean, honestly. That is dark stuff. Anyway. But actually, the author of Genesis has said something worse has occurred. Who does the emphasis fall on in the text? Esau despised his birthright. He cared more about a single meal than his God-given abundant inheritance as the firstborn. He gave up the riches of that for a momentary pleasure. And the suggestion is, if Jacob is a deceiver, then Esau is a fool. We'll come back to this. So that's part one of the episode. That's the first, you know, that's the first battle in the war of these two. Of these two brothers. Flip over, come over. Well, it's on the same page if you're on the one of these Bibles. But chapter 27, we get part two. So come have a look at chapter 27. And we get to the end of Isaac's life. We're told, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I'm now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now there's something wrong here that you might not immediately pick up. Ordinarily, culturally speaking, when a father is dying, it's normal to call his sons to the bedside. But you hear what I just said, his sons, plural. What has Isaac done? He's only called one son, the son that he loved more than the other. And why has he called him? Well, because he loved that Esau hunted wild game, the food that he loved to eat. Isaac loves his food. You see the sins of the father and the passing on to the son? See the connection there? Esau traded his birthright for a meal, but here Isaac disregards custom and what's right, again, for food. And I think there's another element that we have to add here. It is most likely, I think it's most likely, that Rebekah would have shared the prophecy about the older serving the younger. You know, remember that prophecy from chapter 25. And so I think it's most likely that Isaac is also disregarding God's words by only inviting Esau to receive his blessing. But there's going to be a twist. Keep reading. Now Rebekah, verse 5, was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I'd appear to be tricking him, and that would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She handed her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, oh, sorry, I've skipped a little bit there. So just pick something up there. If Esau gets his appetite from his father, we see again a correlation put between Jacob and his mother. Where does Jacob get his deceptiveness from? From Rebekah. So Jacob comes to his father Isaac, all dressed up in Esau's garments, and he says, my father. Yes, my son, he answered, who is it? Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Jacob went closer to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Now, there's a funny little thing going on here, I think. Isaac, we're shown, should have trusted his hearing. He hears that it's Jacob. But by his touch, and we'll later see by his smell, that he thinks it's Esau. This is just a really interesting little note. This is a theme throughout the Bible, that truth is not something found in the other senses. It's not found in taste, it's not found in eyesight. Truth is found by hearing. Might be a little hint of what's to come in the New Testament. How do we know the truth? Well, we hear it. We hear it through the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. We live by faith in what we have heard rather than by what we see or maybe can touch. But here, Jacob, who we're told is poor of eyesight, doesn't see well. He doesn't trust his hearing. We're told he did not recognize him. Verse 23, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. He's having doubts. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I might give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him. Now, I'll kind of leave it there. Isaac goes on, he proclaims the blessing that the firstborn son would get from Isaac. It was the blessing that was meant for Esau, but now through the deception of Jacob, Jacob receives it. And just to kind of give you what follows on from there very quickly, Esau will come back. In fact, it seems very quickly later. So not long after. Esau will come back and they'll figure out the deception and Isaac will be outraged. Esau's going to be murderous. He's angry and this is a guy who can, you know, he can shoot a bow and arrow, right? But an interesting thing for us, we would just go, yeah, so just switch it, right? Like just, hey, change your mind and stuff like that. But that's actually not how it can work. Isaac won't and perhaps can't withdraw the blessing from Jacob and just give it to Esau. And this is a bit strange to us, but I think Isaac rightly believes that his words, this handing on of the blessing, is a powerful thing. Not just a not just empty words, but more kind of like binding words that are somewhat like prophecy, somewhere around that area. That he has made a kind of statement before God, and therefore it is binding. A bit foreign to us, but not necessarily wrong. It could be as well that at this point he realizes that he has been disregarding God, and that that doesn't work. God's prophecy will come true no matter how many ways that Isaac might try and circumvent it. But either way, now there is enmity, there is a hostility between these two brothers, between Jacob and Esau. So much so that Rebekah will then urge Jacob to flee. She will say, "Go to my brother in a place called Haran." And actually, Jacob will end up, we'll see this next week, Jacob will end up there for 20 years in a form of exile, essentially. Too scared to come home because his brother might kill him. So, what are we to learn from this? I said I wanted to give us three lessons. And what we're going to do is I'll give us three lessons, one from the parents and then one from each of the sons. So let's go. Lesson one from Isaac and Rebekah. Marriage matters. I think we are being shown a bad marriage here. A marriage not of togetherness, but of competing agendas. Instead of being on the same page, having good communication, working together, loving their family equally, you get children who follow in the footsteps of the worst sins of their parents. And the consequences, it's so sad, you know, you see how this works sometimes. The consequences are ultimately unhappiness for the parents. Isaac loved Esau and tried to favor Esau instead of Jacob, but then ends up cursing his favorite. Whereas Rebekah loves Jacob and works through that deception with him to get the thing that she wanted for him. But where does Jacob end up? In exile. She won't see him for 20 years. You know, this is just one of the many sad stories and realities of sin that you see in the Bible. But I think if we're taking lessons, then the lesson is that this is sad because it's still happening today. I don't think I'm being overly opportunistic here, but we all, one of the realities of marriage is that this is a hard relationship because we're sinners. In fact, I love one of the titles of a book I was seeing on marriage. The title was When Sinners Say I Do. Because that's the reality. We all have our things. We have our baggage that we bring. Relationships have these things, but particularly marriage. Such a closeness, such an intimacy. Those sins left to fester, left undealt with, left unspoken, can ultimately lead us to some significant consequences, and not just us, but the children that we bring into our families. Now, maybe you're not as dysfunctional as this, but I think the message is that we all need help in this relationship. We all have stuff to work on. And that's why we're running the marriage course. And can I tell you, I've done like one or two of those sessions, the sessions already. It's really good. It's really good. It's been developed by professionals. That's that other piece of the logo, wherever it is. There it is. Yeah, that MHPC. They're guys who know what they're talking about. I'll facilitate the content, but it's not my content. It's been developed by the pros. And can I encourage you, if you are married, you should come. You should come, whether you've been married a year or 30 years, okay? Come. Invest in your marriage. If you know people who are married, invite them. It's going to have some of the biblical foundations of marriage, but it won't go too much deeper than that. So I reckon it'll be helpful for non-Christians. And I think there's a whole bunch of people I know who are saying, yeah, it would be good to invest some time and energy into my marriage. Maybe your marriage is really great now. That's wonderful. Great. But I guarantee you'll hit some hard patches. Stuff will come in. See this as preventative medicine. Don't wait until the symptoms of sin start really showing or forming their consequences. Don't wait until you're really struggling to work on your marriage. Okay, that's first encouragement from the text. Sorry, singles and so on, I know, but there's other times where there'll be bits in there specifically for you, but that is specifically for the married couples. Work on your marriage. But second lesson is this, God is gracious. And let's focus on Jacob now for a moment. I think most normal people, one of the things they wrestle with as they look at this episode is a question. And it's this. How come this guy Jacob ends up with the blessing? I mean, how does this scheming, conniving, manipulative deceiver end up with the good? How does he come out so well out of this? I don't know. Is that something that's occurred to you? Maybe it's something that's occurred in other parts of the Bible where you see, hang on, how have these terrible people ended up blessed by God in some form or another? Now, I think it's worth seeing, and I say this several times, but I'll say it again. Like so many other places in the Bible and in Genesis, see that the author, reflecting God, is not approving of Jacob's behavior. By writing this down, it's not going, hey, good stuff. The whole episode is written like it's written to show you that Jacob isn't doing the right thing. To show you that the author thinks this is not good behavior. But that brings up the question again. If God thinks Jacob's such a bad guy, if God thinks that this behavior is bad, how come he lets him get the blessing? I mean, and just put it in perspective, Jacob's going to be called Israel. His name's going to be changed to be kind of considered the father, the man who gives his name to the people of God. His children are going to be the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to end up being blessed with family and possessions, and maybe that just feels wrong. And just in general, it just feels wrong, doesn't it, sometimes, that bad people end up with really good things. It's just like, why, God? But of course, that's actually how the grace of God works. His grace is that he is generous to the undeserving. And actually, for this, as I think about it more, for this I am deeply thankful. Because here's the thing, I mean, I can read this story and I can get on my high horse and say, man, this Jacob guy, he's a bad guy. He doesn't deserve anything. But the harder question to ask is, what do I deserve? What do I really deserve from God? Do I deserve God's blessing? Now, the truth is that I tell myself sometimes that I do. Why? Because I'm this good guy. I'm the guy who does this and this and this, and I do this for God, or I've done this for people, and so on. That's the truth about what I say to myself, but it's not the truth. The truth is that I haven't lived like I should. The truth is that I've done wrong. I've done wrong to myself. I've done wrong to others. I've done wrong to God. I may not have done exactly the same things Jacob's done, but I've done plenty of stuff. I haven't done nearly as much good as I should have. I don't deserve the blessing of God. But thankfully, God doesn't give grace because we deserve it. Then it wouldn't be grace. It would be what we've earned. But if God gave us what we would deserve, then we would just have nothing. In fact, we would have worse than nothing. We'd have the penalty for sin, which is death. And not death like nothing, but death like that endless separation from God and from all good things. A place we call hell for eternity. That's what the Bible says. What we deserve, the wages we deserve, are death. And we have all earned those wages because we have all sinned. But this is the grace of God. that though we are sinners, we can still be blessed. In fact, we can be blessed because of the perfect offspring, the answer to all of these prophecies that are made in Genesis about the man, the ultimate one who will bless all nations, the person who was Jesus Christ, a man far greater than Jacob, who never deceived, never sinned, but who died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted as God's children, and so that we could share in his blessing that he earned, so that we could enjoy having and knowing God as our God. As Ephesians 1 said, so that we can enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ. So that we can enjoy having a community and a people that are called the church. So that we can have the right to be called Christian, God's people, Jesus' people. And so that we can eventually enjoy all things, all blessings, forever in the new creation. That's fun, isn't it? But that's God's grace. God's grace is that we can inherit what only the firstborn should have inherited, what Jesus should have only inherited, but that he shares with us, with sinners like you and me. And can I just throw out to you, if you are here visiting here and maybe that's something that you've never heard before or never acknowledged, my question to you is, have you received the blessing of God through Jesus? Because you can. Not because you deserve it, but because this is what God has done. This is his grace to you, that he gave his son so that you could be adopted into his family and enjoy the blessing. And all you need to receive that is to trust in Jesus, is to ask God and trust that through Jesus, through what he's done on the cross, that you can receive God's blessing. You don't need to deceive or manipulate, and you couldn't do that to God. You don't need to pretend you're something that you're not. All you need to do is come to Jesus and ask him. But Christian, maybe you already have. I pray that you would see that God has given you grace in spite of your sins. We all have a temptation to think that we've earned it. But instead, give him thanks and give him praise because you didn't. He just gave it to you. And see how important this is for things. See how important that shift in thinking and our shift in heart to see that we've received grace, what we didn't deserve, is so important for us. You see, if you think you're entitled to God's blessing, if you think that that's just something that you should have gotten anyway, you won't really sin. Oh, you know, for sure, you'll go along with the crowd and you'll say the words and so on. So that's what we do. But your heart won't be in it. I mean, why would it be? You just got what you deserved. But when you see how undeserving of grace you are, when you see how amazing his grace is, that you, a sinner, could be blessed with everything that we get in knowing Jesus, well, that's when you can start singing. And that's actually when you'll really want to sing. Because you'll want to respond in thanksgiving and praise. You'll want to go, thank you. Because you see how big a thing it is that you've received. We can apply that to things like serving others and generosity and so much more. Guys, if you're struggling with some of those things, go and have another look at how undeserving you were and how big God's grace to you is. But when you do see that, this next lesson hits home even harder. Third and final lesson from the life of Esau, back in chapter 25. Don't despise your birthright. You remember Esau gives up his birthright, his blessing, for the sake of a single meal. See how this gets picked up in Hebrews chapter 12 that was read for us earlier. I'll just do verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, his rights as the oldest son. Okay, So see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't be like Esau. What did Esau do? He had everything. He had the inheritance. He was the firstborn. He had the blessing. But he traded it. Threw it away, essentially, for a single meal. And so the author says, don't throw away what you have for a what? Well, specifically for sexual immorality, a momentary pleasure. Don't throw away what you've got in Jesus. Don't throw away your blessing for the sake of that. Don't exchange this short-term sexual pleasure for this eternal blessing. But then he goes broader. See that you aren't godless like Esau, who gave up his birthright for a single meal. Now, what does it mean to be godless? Well, godless is without God, isn't it? It means to live like you don't have God. Means to make decisions in life like there is no God and no eternity and no consequences and no blessing. No consequences for sin, no God who you owe your life to, no eternal destination. And so, of course, when there's godlessness, it makes sin to go after momentary pleasures, doesn't it? Because what does it all matter? But the writer of Hebrews says, don't be godless. Be godly. Be a person of godliness that honors God with their life because there is a God. Because there is a blessing. There is a birthright. So see what Hebrews is saying. And actually, I think the language of Genesis is much more punching, isn't it? Don't despise your birthright. See, when we trust in Jesus, we're born again. We're born again, united with Christ, and we begin as the adopted sons and daughters of God to share in His birthright, His blessing. All the things, bunch of things I've already mentioned. Everything we could ever hope for, forgiveness from sins, knowing God, purpose in life, family and community, hope, eternal life, paradise to look forward to. And for us to receive those things, for us to get those things, it took Jesus to come down into our world to suffer the pain of our existence, even to the point of death on the cross. This birthright that we have received, this blessing, was bought with His death on the cross. And the message of Hebrews is, so honor your birthright. Don't despise it. Don't treat it like it's nothing. You got grace, but at the cost of the Son of God. Don't treat it like that was cheap. But to be honest, and I think this is why it's there in Hebrews to those people then too, I reckon for a bunch of Christians around Australia, that's exactly what we're doing. So many people in Australia right now, and let me focus on one area. You know, I could bring up a bunch, but let me focus on one area here. And I've mentioned this before. But a big part of our birthright, a big part of what we have received through the blessing and grace of God, is that we get to gather as God's church. We get to sing His praises. We get to serve and hear His words and gather together. We get to meet under His name. We get to call ourselves Christian. That means we have the name of Christ. What a blessing that is. But right now, and this is across Australia, average Sunday gathering attendance across Australia is 50%. 26 Sundays a year, whichever way you want to look at it. 26 Sundays a year absent, not gathered. And now, look, guys, for some people around the country, here at Village, there are reasons. And I know that there's people who would love to be at church, and it's really, really hard for them. I also think for a whole bunch, in fact, I would say for most, that's not the case. But the hard thing is, it's becoming normal. I reckon Christians across Australia, I'll leave it, I won't broaden it any further, but I reckon we are despising our birthright. Now, I said at village meet, this is a conversation I reckon we need to have as a church too. It's not, we're not this little sanctuary, it's not happening here, it is happening here. Many of us, we're missing almost every second Sunday. And guys, I love you guys. I really hope you know that. I want you doing well in the Lord. I want us as a church doing well in the Lord. And so you hear it, and I know you do. That I encourage this, and I regularly encourage this. This is kind of like a common application point, right? Be a church. Why? Well, of course, because church is a massive part of what God has given us. It's to help us keep trusting Him. It's to help us find joy and grow in love and help and serve and meet people and encourage people to check out Jesus and all these things. But I want you to see something a bit different today. I want you to be at church because I love you and I want you doing well. But also I want people to be at church because I love Jesus. I reckon this is an important mind shift sometimes we need to make. I reckon for a bunch of us, coming to church is a bit like visiting your grandma, right? It's this burden. It's not a blessing. It's this thing, I've got to do it. We've got to change this way of thinking. Do you know what the number one reason we go to church is? The number one reason we go to church isn't for what we get out of it. Even though I would hope you get a lot out of it. But the number one reason we go to church is because it honors Jesus and what we've received through Him. Gathering as God's people at your local church is to honor Jesus and the blessing that He won for us. Gathering as God's people to pray, to sing His praises, to serve one another and to hear His word is the birthright that He bought for us. It's what He won for us in His life and His death on the cross and His resurrection. Is that how you see church? Let me show you one thing. When you do see church that way, it's so much more helpful for understanding this. It puts the hardness of coming on a Sunday in perspective. Because coming on a Sunday is hard. I'm not downplaying that, okay? And for some, it's much harder than others. Please know that I know that. But isn't that even more honoring to Christ? Isn't that true godliness? Turning up when church is easy is honouring your birthright, 100%. But how much more so when it's hard? Do you see that? Do you see that when you say no to the other momentary things that pop up, no to the things you're invited to, no to some of the momentary pleasures, maybe travelling or missing a concert or two, when you say no for the sake of this, that is honouring Christ. That is saying He is worth more than this single thing. Please, I really do hope you hear me well. I'm not talking about us having 100% attendance. There is no command here. A few weeks off a year to visit family and friends or have a holiday, that's healthy. Not coming when you're super sick, that's healthy for other people. But at the moment across Australia, 26 Sundays a year. Brothers and sisters, don't despise your birthright. Let's be a people that honour it instead.